Let's pray together. Father, we gather today confident of your love for us in Jesus Christ. We believe he's at your right hand, and you have set him there as the anchor of our faith. We believe that there is nothing that can separate us from your love, and that finally we shall reach the goal that you are taking us to. We know along the way, Father, there are joys and sorrows, victories and defeats, sins and graces. But we know that this whole time is under your mighty hand and in your great help, and so we shall reach our destination. And for this we bless you and thank you in Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask you now to open our hearts to your word and your grace in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, again, welcome. And we're looking at chapters 34 and 35 today. We're not going to get quite to the end of Jacob's life, but we are getting to the end of what is really the Jacob cycle in the book of Genesis. So in chapter 36, there's a genealogy about Esau, which is quite interesting. Esau, end of chapter 35, Esau and Jacob bury their father Isaac, which we'll look at a bit later on. And then chapter 36, we've got this genealogy of Esau, which tells you that Esau isn't outside the purposes of God. God's actually got a worldwide intention. That's what's being revealed through Genesis. And Esau, who's a difficult person, that's really good to know, isn't it? That difficult people aren't outside the purposes of God. So there's that. And then chapter 37 begins what's called the Joseph cycle. It's actually entitled, "These are the generations of Jacob." So in a way, chapter 37 is where Jacob's story begins. I guess all of our stories, if we have children, kind of begin in our children, really, don't they? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, that kind of thing. But it's really the Joseph cycle. So we're getting to the end of the Jacob cycle in Genesis today. Now, not any real section to read today. If you've read chapter 34, it's probably one of the most awful chapters in Scripture. And chapter 35 seems to be a bit of a hodgepodge. We'll talk about those things as we go. But at the end of chapter 33, I'll just read that bit for you. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. So he's just left his brother Esau. You know, they've had their meeting, he's given gifts, and they've parted amicably. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, and on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. So at the end of chapter 33, the word of the Lord to Jacob, which we saw right back there in chapter 28 when he was leaving for Paddan Aram, that he would be with him, protect him in all his travels, and bring him back to the promised land, seems to have reached its completion. Jacob, after parting with Esau, he first sojourned at a place called Sukkoth, just outside the land, still in Gilead, before he came safely to the city of Shechem in the promised land, purchasing a plot of land there. Nobody's actually sure how much it cost him. There's a unit of money there, 100. The word is actually, where is it? Casita. Nobody actually knows what a casita is. So it's 100 pieces of 100 bits of casitas. So whatever this land was. So we don't really know even how big the land was. The only land that the people of God own in Israel at this point, they've been promised the land, and all that they own is a graveyard. That's the only land that they own, where firstly Sarah was buried, and then Abraham. But now there's this other plot of land near Shechem. So there's a fulfilling of the purposes of God. just like this family is growing, you can have many descendants. So the land is being owned by the people. But it all seems neatly tied up there at the end of chapter 33. You could finish it off and they all lived happily ever after. But there is quite a lot of Bible to come, actually, so the story doesn't end there. I think sometimes that's the way we'd like it, for things to work out, and then that's just the way it ends. But God's got a big thing happening, and whatever happy ending we come to, it's not the ending God's got in mind. Like, we always set our hearts on something way too small. God's actually got the reconciliation of the world and the renewal of the world in mind. And so owning a bit of land near Shechem is kind of nice, but it's not the big thing. Liz and I, we've bought some land and built a house in the town of Strathalbyn, and it's really lovely, but it's not the end of our story. We've got another thing to look forward to. For the people of God always live in land that comes with another people who have a different vision. There's no land we live in now that isn't contested in some way. That vision that they have, this different vision, involves a different understanding of the future, a different view of what blessedness is, and a different way of living that flows from that vision. It's interesting, it's a few times in scriptures where men name cities after their sons. So it happens here. Shechem, this town, is named by Hamor, the chieftain of the town, after his son Shechem. It kind of tells you that he kind of thinks that the city is their future. Like, the son is his future, and so the city's the future. And it's kind of like, well, I've got a son there, now it's all tight and tidy, and it kind of can keep it that way. But so it's a vision of the future, but that's blessedness. I've got a son, I've got a city, everything's the way it should be. But then with that view of the future, it's interesting that what you think of the future that you want, what blessedness is, that will shape how you live your life. That determines what you do. And so it's a different way of living that flows from that vision. Whether it's the Baalistic cultures of the Old Testament, the philosophic cultures of the New Testament, or the postmodern secularist cultures of our time, God's people live in the midst of these competing visions of the future. All of those cultures have particular visions of the future. These competing visions of the future and blessedness and of true human living. And the call of God to the people he gives his own name to requires of them faithfulness, wisdom and courage in the face of this vision that competes with his promise. And that's what we've got to kind of live, you know, work out every day of our lives. In a world in which we're faced with another view of what blessedness is, another view of what the future should be like, another way of what it is to be truly human, we've got to say to be truly human is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, have no other gods but him, to love your neighbour as yourself, and to wait for the future that he's bringing at the appearing of his son. That's what's got to drive our life. And blessedness is being taken into the heart and action of God towards that future. If we don't, then we adopt the vision of the future, or the vision of blessedness, or the vision of true human living that our culture says, well, before long we've really lost our way. Now the question, and let's face it, the Western Church has done a pretty good job of losing its way. But our names are written on the palms of his hand. We are held in the middle of it all. And held through judgment as well as redemption. Now the question for Jacob now, and for us, is all about survival and faithfulness in the given land. And further, is this land, this situation, the end of the story? Hebrews recounts how Abraham obeyed and went out by the word of God to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. He doesn't even really know where it's going to be yet. And that, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So he lived in the land of promise in tents. And I find that really interesting. He doesn't build a city in the land of promise. Because why? He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So the promised land was not the end of the story. That land that was promised to them was transitional. It was a good gift, but it wasn't the final destination. And Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob showed the transitionality of the promised land by living in tents. They got their bags packed all the time. Has anybody seen the movie Dances with Wolves? Yeah, it's a really interesting. Liz and I moved house when that movie was on at the cinemas, and at the end of the day, we couldn't place another box. So we thought, we'll go to the movies and just relax. You know, sitting at home, we just had in our faces all the time everything we had to do. So we went and watched Dances with Wolves. It was the most depressing experience to see in this movie where this Indian village, here there's trouble coming, and in 15 minutes they pack everything up and they're gone. What? But they were nomadic. They hadn't built a city and they could move quickly. And we're meant to be people with our bag easily packed, if not packed, easily packed. That's kind of, then you can go, if the Lord says go somewhere, you can go. So none of us live our lives as a completed story. The whole of the story of our lives is a transitional one. You'll get to your deathbed and there will be loose ends. It's not going to be tidied up. It's not going to be a finished story. The finishing of your story is the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of history. Because your story is connected to his story. The whole of the story of our lives is a transitional one, which can only be completed in the fulfilment in the purposes of God, of the purposes of God in the renewal of all things. Nothing that we receive or lose now is a final receiving or loss. That's a good thing too. So even death is not a final death. And everything we receive is not finally received. We all wait for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who brings the whole story to its God-given end. And this trains us to not place too much expectation on what might happen in this interim time. We often get really distraught or even depressed at times because things haven't worked out the way we thought they should. Well, maybe we've placed too much on what was always going to be interim. And if some things are deeply distressing, I know that. But we do have to have that righteous flexibility with the ups and downs of life, or we will just be too. If we're not flexible, we're brittle, and that's what happens. We become brittle in life. So, chapter 34. It's shocking. It begins with the abduction, rape, and humiliation of Dinah, Leah's daughter, raped by the son of the local Hivite chief. Dinah was the seventh child born to Leah and Jacob, and she may well have been in her early teens at the time of the events of this chapter. It's probably somewhere between 12 and 15 years old. It's a dreadful story. It's a horrendous event. So she's gone out to visit the women of the area. She gets abducted, she's raped, and then she's basically held captive in Shechem. As the chapter proceeds, though, Dinah features less and less. She seems to disappear from view in the chapter. Dinah slowly disappears from view in the chapter. So she gets overtaken in a way by the various responses to what's happened, but she's no longer the focus. She's actually quite uncared for, I think, even by those that are kind of saying they're acting on her behalf. It's quite interesting. But what's really interesting, while she disappears, God is never mentioned in the chapter. It's almost like such a shameful chapter that God refuses to put his name to any part of it. Which is interesting, isn't it? Like it's a, this is, it's actually a picture of godlessness. And all that happens in it. But we see less and less of her. We're given no sense of the impact of these events on her life. I've recently finished Charles Dickens' novel Dombey and Son. Anybody read Dombey and Son? I've made it my goal to read one Dickens a year till I've read them all. And so this is where I'm up to. I'm reading them chronologically. It's not one of his better works, but it's pretty fine. And who do you think it's about, this book called Dombey and Son? Well, you might think that, mightn't you? Well, the son dies within the first quarter of the book, and then there's Dombey, but Dombey has a daughter, and she is who the book is about, which is really interesting. And the thing is, Dombey can't see his daughter. He's wanted a son to carry on the name, and he doesn't see his daughter, and she's an extraordinary girl and then woman in the book. It's really quite interesting. So strangely, given its title, the main character is neither Dombey nor his son, but Dombey's unloved and unregarded daughter, Florence. Dombey overlooks her. As I read through this story, I often had in my mind the words of Jesus to Simon the Pharisee when the sinful woman came and knelt and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. And what does Jesus say to him? Well, Simon scorned her, but Jesus asked him, "Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman?" I kept wanting to ask Dombey. I think this is actually what Dickens wants us to do. Ask Dombey, "Do you see your daughter?" And so too this week, as I reflect on this difficult chapter, do you see this vulnerable, mistreated young woman? It seems to me that not one of the men has her in view. Each is caught up in his own agenda, whether the Hivites or the men of the chosen people of God, whether it's Hamor or Shechem or Jacob or Leah's son. None of them see things in the light of the promise and vision of the Lord for the world. Because if you had the vision of the Lord for the world, part of that vision of the Lord is that he cares for the broken and the lowly, doesn't he? Well, the rapist, Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite chieftain, he must have been a real pet, don't you think? Like, he just must have been the favoured son. So whatever, spoil, and whatever he does is right, and he can do whatever he likes, and he gets away with it. Well, he's probably accustomed to having whatever he wants. After the rape, though, he desires to arrange marriage with Dinah. Perhaps there's some remorse there as he speaks tenderly with her. So we read that there's another rape later on, where one of David's sons rapes his sister, or half-sister, and he hates her after that, which is kind of the more normal thing when you've wronged someone to hate them. It's quite interesting that we wrong someone, we hate them. This is unusual that Shechem abducts and rapes this girl, but then speaks tenderly to her. It's kind of unusual. And maybe there's some remorse there. Or maybe he's just thought, she's really, I like her, I want her, something like that. Well, anyway, he asked his father, his powerful father, to arrange the marriage. Jacob is strangely indifferent to the suffering of his daughter. He does nothing when he first hears of the rape, waiting for her brothers, the six sons of Leah, to return from the field. So he just does nothing. Now, it may be that he feels he can't do anything yet, but he doesn't even pray. Doesn't ask to see the girl. Does nothing. It's a bit perplexing. I have this feeling, like, you know how we've seen Jacob to be a grasping man, and now it's almost like he flips, and he's kind of like becomes the passive man. And sometimes we try and correct one wrong with another wrong. You know, you're a legalist, so you become an antinomian. Or you're an antinomian, you become the heaviest legalist that ever was. You know, those kind of things. We kind of think that the antidote to one wrong is the opposite. But no, the antidote to... It's hardly ever the opposite, because they basically are expressing a similar kind of problem. You've actually got to find a new thing that God is doing. Anyway. While he's waiting, Hamor, Shechem's father, arrives to begin the marriage negotiations. They've got the upper hand, these guys. They've actually got her locked up still in their city. You know, so how does Abraham get her back? Jacob get her back. But while he's there, while Hamor's there, Dinah's brothers arrive and they're furious when they hear about it. They've heard somehow. And they're set on getting revenge. They're deeply, viscerally appalled. They're absolutely outraged that someone would do this to their family. And there's a whole lot of stuff going on there that isn't really about Dinah. There's this, you know, that visceral kind of, it's kind of like a bloodlust almost that erupts in them, which is more about their family honour. We've been shamed, you know, that kind of thing. They will not be easily appeased. So Jacob wants a peaceful settlement. Hamor is simply pragmatic, even seeing possible mutual economic benefits to both sides. Yeah, over time we can marry theirs and they can marry ours, and you know it'll be great. You know, and he shows no more concern about the awful thing that has happened. No concern at all. The brothers seem more concerned about the communal shame rather than the suffering of their sister. When negotiations begin for a bride price, the brothers plot a deceptive plan to wreak vengeance. A vengeance so extreme as to be almost genocidal, really. They want all the men of the city of Shechem to be circumcised, that's all. Which, to Shechem, it seems a small price to pay. And strangely, the men of the city agreed, I think. They can see economic benefit from the marriage too. It's really interesting what economic benefit allows people to think is acceptable to do. After the circumcision, on the third day when they were sore, the city is attacked by the vengeful brothers. And they kill every male in the town. Not just Hamor and Shechem, who are the wrongdoers, they kill every male in the town. They rescue Dinah from her captivity, and then that anger also turns to opportunistic greed as they plunder the wealth of the slaughtered Hivites, taking their wives and children and everything they own as plunder. In effect, they're doing now just what happened to their sister. They're taking human captives. Jacob then is deeply troubled by what's happened, not so much by the appalling disproportion of the attack, which is shockingly disproportionate, as by the possible consequences that the other cities of the Canaanites and Perizzites will now be very distrustful and antagonistic to Jacob and his family. Oh, look what you've done. You've made a stench in all their noses. You know, so he's kind of self-interested. That's what he's really concerned about. How are we going to survive here now when you've done that? There is probably something very... I mean, they have done something really foolish as well as wrong. But Jacob's interest is in the wrong place, I think. Maybe it's partly his covenant thing. We've got to be survivors. The purposes of God are somehow being worked through our family, so there is that, but it's something not quite right. He feels vulnerable. My numbers are few. If they attack, I shall be destroyed. Maybe Jacob does have the covenant promise in view as he desires the survival of the family for the purposes of the Lord for the world. What it does mean, though, is that this happy ending at the end of chapter 33 is now all in tatters. It's not the happy ending anymore. And the family moves again in the land, travelling south and away from this man-made disaster. But it was never a happy ending that was meant to end there. There is no completion of the purposes of God outside of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He alone is the true justice giver, the true peacemaker, the true defender of the vulnerable and oppressed, the true covenant fulfiller. So the story has to move on, because Jesus is the only one who will do it, the only one who can do it. So then we get to chapter 35, and some commentators feel it's a bit of a a hodgepodge of kind of loose ends being tied up or something, but I think there is something going on here, a bit more than that. When people encounter God, it's not an event that is the product of their seeking, their moving out towards Him, their spiritual exercise or fervour. When people encounter God, it's an event that doesn't arise out of their worship. We've really got to get that right in our worship service. We don't worship in order to encounter God. We worship because we have. You know, and God's address to us is always the first thing in worship. That you have to hear what God is saying. So you know, a lot of the old liturgies begin with what's called the invocation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. God puts His name here. And then there's the call to worship is, first of all, hear the word of the Lord. Hear what God is saying now. God's speaking to us, and that's what draws out worship. God doesn't come because we've worshipped Him well. We worship well because we know God's come. An encounter with God occurs because of the gracious decision of God to come to and engage people. And worship doesn't lead to the encounter, but rather is the response to which we are summoned in that encounter. God encounters us, meets with us, reveals Himself to us unexpectedly, freely, surprisingly, but most overwhelmingly of all, graciously. That is, He meets us with the determination to set a new course and future for us, set not by the parameters of our sinning against Him, but by the parameters of His holy grace and gracious holiness. So He meets us in that way, and that revelation of the grace and holiness of God is what then sets the parameters for our future. What happens to people who've just done what's happened in chapter 34? What happens to God's people when they behave that way? That's really what happens in chapter 35, of course. And this is what happens. It's such a surprise. God said to Jacob. Is that a surprise? We just hear God actually, after this godlessness chapter, God speaks to Jacob. And He said, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So God actually speaks graciously to him and calls him to worship Him. It's quite staggering. Another way of saying that our future is set this way is to say that God meets us just where we are and as we are to take us to be just where He is and to be just as He is. Grace is always going somewhere. If you think of grace just as acceptance, you're not actually thinking of grace. Grace is going somewhere. Grace is the action of God Himself to include us in the holiness and blamelessness of His own glorious and eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Grace comes as acceptance and forgiveness of God, and so much more. It's the forgiveness and acceptance of us into a process of His recreating, renewing, redeeming action. That's what we've been saying with Jacob, isn't it? God's at work in him, taking him somewhere. He doesn't just meet him at Bethel and say, "Oh yeah, I love you, and yeah, I accept you." He takes him through hell and high water so that Jacob will finally reach the city whose builder and foundation is God. His intent is that we will attain to the stature of the measure of the fullness of Jesus Christ. No small thing. When we meet this grace, we find that we are summoned and empowered at the same time. We are summoned but empowered at the same time into an appropriate response to this God of grace, a response of worship, a response of love and adoration in self-sacrificial obedience. The end, the goal of the encounter of grace is this kind of worship. And that means that the end, the goal of our lives in Christ, is a full and free and unsullied participation in His love and adoration in self-sacrificial obedience to the Father. His worship of the Father is His fullness, His glory, and so it will be ours. So chapter 35 in Genesis follows this godless chapter before and all the awful events in it, with this remarkable call of God to Jacob to go to Bethel and build an altar there to worship him. Here, immediately after those awful events at Shechem, God speaks to Jacob and shows that the gracious covenant purposes are still in place. At every level, it looks like Jacob and his family have blown it. They've just lived the way the Canaanites live, just acting in exactly the same way. But God summons him. He summons Jacob and his family to reorder their lives around his holiness and glory and to worship him. That's what worshipping is. It's to reorder your life around God's holiness and glory. That's what worship is. So worship isn't just what we do in church on a Sunday morning. That's part of it. And that's actually something that feeds into it. But it's really the reordering of our lives. It's a bit like right through Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I the Lord your God am holy." And it's around all the laws that governs all of Israel's life. Jacob and his family are under summons. What they are to do is not up to them to determine. You can't choose how you're going to worship God. Worship is obedience. They're to go up to worship where, when and how God calls them. And they do hear and respond to that summons. So the grace of the summons empowers the obedience to it. So when you hear, "You shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve," that's definitely summons, isn't it? But it's actually grace. God's actually saying, you may. In a way, it's permission as well as summons. And it's the gracious permission that's included in the summons that actually gives the power to obey it. There's the grace of the law of God. Grace in the law of God. So they hear and respond to that summons. Jacob summoned the family and commanded that they were to put away any foreign gods they have and to purify themselves and to redress themselves. We'll talk about that in a moment. In the Hivite slaughter, the plunder Jacob's family picked up would most likely have included Shechem's pagan idols. Those may have been made of precious metal, so you'd definitely be picking them up if you're taking plunder. Even household articles they gathered may have had been marked with talismanic symbols of this other ungodly culture. They can't go to worship the Lord with those things. And so Jacob gathers them all, they hand them all over, and he buries them under a tree. With a big sign saying, "Don't dig this up." Have you seen the movie The Mission? There's this scene at the beginning where it's a kind of a penance man has to climb up the waterfall with all of his weapons in a bag. It's really hard work. He gets up the top and he's met up there by some native Indians in South America. They cut off the bag. It looks like they're going to kill him because he has been a slave trader. And they cut off the bag and throw it over the waterfall, and it goes into the depths of the thing. And that's where it should have stayed. The tragedy in the movie is that he goes back later and digs it up. If God dealt with your past, don't go digging it up. Anyway, the Lord is a jealous God. He doesn't share his people with other gods. So God's jealousy is a very good jealousy. So when he finds you flirting, he intervenes. When Liz and I were first engaged, we went out to tea with a group of friends. I didn't pick it up, but I thought, gee, Liz is being very rude to that other girl in the group. I'm dense, let's just face it. Really, yeah. And I hadn't picked up that this girl was flirting with me, but Liz had. And she was a jealous woman in the right sense, not envious, jealous for our relationship. And so she was really very curt And I wasn't so deaf, but I didn't pick that up. Gee, she's being hard on her. It was very interesting. And it was wonderful when I realised that, you know, when you realise the jealousy of God for you, it's a wonderful thing. But when you're the flirter, that jealousy is also fearful. To worship the Lord really does mean to worship Him exclusively. And so Jacob's family needs to put all these things away and come appropriately dressed. This summons of God is echoed through the scriptures throughout Israel's history, and then in the ministry of John the Baptist, and then in the call to baptism in the church born by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. To put away the foreign gods, purify yourselves and change your garments. To hear the summons by God in Jesus Christ is marked by the call to disengage with the powers of evil. Do you renounce the devil and all his works? I do. It's one of the in the ancient baptismal liturgy, that's one of the statements you make. You disengage it, yeah. So it's called by the mark to disengage the powers of evil and to order life around the holiness of God. Do you turn to Christ? I do. So purify yourselves. And then in the Anglican service there's a point where you mark the baptised person with the sign of the cross to show that you're to be true to Christ crucified and to be a faithful soldier of Him throughout your life. So, yeah. And in some of the ancient churches, there would be a change of clothes at baptism. So you'd go in and then you'd put on white robes after baptism. So you put on new garments. This pattern is right through Scripture. Grace doesn't just mean you come, God accepts you, and then you just go on with things the way they were. Grace is taking to this future that God has. Paul puts it this to order life around the holiness of God and around the renewed world that God has begun in His Son. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, that is, the way of life of those alienated from God, is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see that pattern there? It's just right through Scripture. It's to live in the liberation and cleansing from sin that Jesus has effected through His death and resurrection. This is how God's people are called to be in a world in which we live amidst a culture that's shaped by another vision, not of the glory of God who appeared to our ancestors, and He continues to meet with us, but with some other vision of some other glory. We're called away from destructive opposition to this. So how do we relate to this surrounding thing? Well, I think we're called away from destructive opposition to it. It's not like we're meant to eradicate it. That's in a way what Leah's sons tried to do, violent eradication of the opposite culture. They actually just became like it and trying to be like that, interestingly. Not from fearful withdrawal from it, or from cowardly and faithful accommodation with it. That was almost Jacob's preferred method. Let's intermarry, let's get this sorted, and let's peacefully with one another. You know, no. This is what we're called to do. We're called, how do we resist this culture in which we live and live according to the future that God's given us? We're called into a way of radical disengagement through radical faithfulness to God in worshipful obedience in the totality of our lives. That's what we're called to. So Jacob and his sons, the whole family, head off to Bethel. Even little Dinah with them. Yeah. It's not an easy journey. it's marked, I'll just tell you what happens. Firstly, a terror from God falls around upon the cities that are around about, so God actually does protect them from any possible harm that might have come from the cities of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. God actually puts a terror on them, saying, don't touch those people.
Mm-hmm.
And along the way, they build an Ephel at a place called Luz, build an altar at Bethel, or Luz, and there Rebecca's nurse, Deborah, who probably would have nursed Jacob when he was a boy, dies. So she, interestingly, we've only heard about a nurse that Rebecca had. Rebecca's Jacob's mother, so she may well have nursed, like a wet nurse, for Jacob when he was young, or certainly cared for him. And so Jacob must have felt very tenderly towards her, and she gets a mention here, and we hear about her burial place. You hear about very few burial places in the Old Testament, and you don't hear many burial places of women. And I think there's only three in the Old Testament, I think. And here's one of them, Deborah, this nurse. Kind of interesting, isn't it? That's all we know about her. He calls the name of the place Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. So clearly he's mourning her, grieving her. God appears again to him and blesses him, calls his name Israel. So he repeats what he did in the wrestle. And he renews the covenant. I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. So the covenant's still working through. And makes promises, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. So that was said to Abraham, but it's said a bit more strongly here, that there's going to be kings coming through this line. And then the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I'll give to you, and I'll give the land to your offspring after you. Then the Lord goes up from him. And so there they are at Bethel, and Jacob sets up a pillar and worships the Lord. And then they travel on. They get to Ephrath, or near Ephrath, which is around Bethlehem, that region. And Rachel, his beloved wife, goes into labour with her second child. And when the labour's at its hardest, the midwife says, don't be afraid, you've got another son. Rachel is actually dying. She dies in labour. The son's born safely, but she dies. She wants to call, well, she calls her son Ben-Oni, son of my, is it bitterness? My sorrow, son of my sorrow. Jacob says, that's not a very good name, he's son of my right hand, so that's little Benjamin. And Rachel's died there, near Bethlehem. Jacob sets up a pillar there, so pillars were kind of memorials, but also places to pour out things like drink offerings and so on. And so he goes further. While they're travelling, at a certain point, probably while they're dwelling at this place called Ada, Reuben, his eldest son by Leah, thinks Dad's passed it. I'm going to be the heir here. I'm going to be the head of the family now. And so to mark that, what he does is he goes and sleeps with Bilhah, who's one of the servant girls. Surrogate mothers. I think Bilhah is actually the maid that belonged to Rachel. And so Reuben sleeps with her, and it's really a way of shaming his dad, in a way of saying, I'm top dog now. And it's interesting that it's Rachel's servant girl, like he's really saying, I'm in charge of the whole family here. Leah's sons will predominate, and I'll predominate most of all. It's kind of a power play in a way. So he's really, you know, picking it up, the idea that Rachel's family are the favoured ones. And it's just shameful, though. The whole thing is, it's a kind of incest, and it's shameful. And then we get the 12 sons, and then Rachel comes finally to Mamre, Kiriath Arba, Hebron, whichever name you like, the three names, and that's where his father Isaac is. So his mother's died some time ago, but Isaac's there, and they dwell there, and Isaac dies at 180 years old, and then Esau and Jacob bury him there. And that's where chapter 35 ends. But let's just go back to my notes here now. This whole time it's not an easy journey. It's marked by threat due to the ill will that the slaughter at Shechem's caused, and by God's protection, seen in the fear that falls on the cities around about that restrains them from attacking this nomadic family. It's marked by the death of significant people. Firstly, Rebecca's nurse, who would undoubtedly have been important to Jacob, dies near Bethel. And then later, when the family travels on from Bethel to Bethlehem, Rachel's beloved favourite dies in labour. The burial places of both these women is marked significantly. We hear too of the shameful act of Leah's oldest brother.
Son,
that's what it says. Reuben, who slept with Bilhah, the servant girl who born sons to Jacob as a surrogate for Rachel. Seems that he is seeking to assert himself. It's an exceptionally shameful act, a version of incest. By this man who'd been viscerally appalled by the shameful act committed against his sister. Reuben's one of those sons, and yet then he's prepared to do a shameful act. But now he's dishonouring his father. What he did has implications for him down the track. And then at the end of the chapter, Jacob is finally reunited with his father, Isaac, just in time to be there for Isaac's death and burial. When he was old and full of days, Esau and Jacob together bury their father, a beautiful sign of their reconciliation at this point. Danger, protection, death, sin, it's all happening, isn't it? Does it sound like your life? It does, really, doesn't it? This year, Liz and I have probably been to more funerals in a year than we've been to in the past. Three of whom have been people sort of within our age bracket. And you start thinking, gee, life is, it's not settled. For us, it's been one of those years where everything is turning on a dime. You think it's going one way and, whoa, hang on. It's like a show at the ride, you know. Which way are we going now? It's been one thing after another. Unexpected things, where every expectation was in one direction and then it's another direction. And these events, all these things, in all we've also known the providence of God. So there's all that in the mix too. It's not just calamity. But these events mark our journey through life and head to the as we head to the goal to which we're summoned, the fullness of participation in the worship of the Son of God. Death comes as the end of the journey, but not really the end, not for those who are in Christ. Death is not the end of the story. So death won't be the happy ending either. All these things are going on in us and around us, and we can never settle at any point and say, if we just preserve this point, that'll be the happy ending we want. If you do that, it kind of will get blown apart, and then we'll be angry with God and he's sorting us out. For all those who are in Christ, death is not the end of the story, for after death comes a full share in the holiness and blamelessness of Jesus, the Son of God, and the full and free worship of the Father in him. We are called now, in the journey, to anticipate that end by our pursuing through the Spirit our holy participation in all that will be ours in fullness on that day. We're to hear God's summons in Jesus Christ, hear his instruction for our way, put aside the idols of our age, and pursue the glorious end of worship. And that's what Jacob's been learning, and is at this point still learning, because it's not the end of the story. I think it's really good to know that we never finish anything off. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the end of our story and the ender of it. And that just kind of enables us to breathe a bit more easily and live a bit more freely, ready to pack our bags and move if need be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the people we've known in life who have lived with their bags packed. Not that they're disengaged with life, but that they're fully engaged with you. And we ask that now that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit. We thank you for all your dealings with us through life, by which you are working in us, so that at the end, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, Father. It seems like all that you're doing in terms of conforming us to the likeness of your Son, that we may attain to the fullness of his stature, or to the measure of his fullness. To us it seems like nothing's happening. We feel like that family of Jacob must have felt failures, and yet you've made covenant with in Jesus Christ with us, and you're taking us into that glorious future. And so we ask you now to help us, strengthen us to live by faith. We ask for your help. It may tarry, it seems like, till night, but help comes to us, and so we look for that glorious morning, that great morning when all things will be made new. Amen.